I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Malachi, which once again is the last book in the Old Testament. Our morning's text is Malachi 2, 10 through 16. Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16. So let us give our ears and our hearts now to the word of the living God. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. As far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may God be pleased to add his blessing to it. Let us now go before him once again in prayer. Father, we ask that you would give us the power of your spirit to embrace your word, to understand it, to believe it, to obey it. Help us, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the main areas of life is the family. This is an area that Christians share in common with all people, with unbelievers. Every culture across the world and throughout history has consisted of families. The family is the fabric of every society. It was established by God for the good order and blessing of all society. And in our passage today, we see that God greatly cares about this. So much so that he refuses their religious offering if their family life is not in order. This is a continuation from last week where God confronts the priest. That's the context. He is confronting these priests. And last week we saw how he confronted the priests with regards to their failure in their ministry. Now he is confronting the priest with regards to their failure in marriage. And there's two ways in which the priests have failed in their marriage. The first is this, marrying foreign wives, beginning in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? So this section begins with a couple of related rhetorical questions. Have we not all one Father? And has not one God created us? God was the father of the people Israel. God adopted them as his son. We see in Exodus 4:22, God calling Israel his firstborn son. He has entered into a covenant relationship with them, where he is their father and has birthed them, if you will, as his son, as his own special people, a relationship he was in with them that he wasn't in with the rest of the world. He cared for them as their father, and they were his special people, his special adopted son. And from this truth, the prophet Malachi asks, why then are we faithless to one another? And literally from the Hebrew is, it says, why is each faithless to his brother? This is the point of stating that they have one father. If they have one father, then they're brothers. And it's especially egregious to be faithless to a brother, to one to whom you're related. And how have they been faithless to one another? Well, our verse says that it's by being faithless to the covenant of their fathers. This is the Mosaic, or the old covenant that God made with their fathers in the wilderness when he called them out as his very own people. And the particular way in which they have been faithless is stated in verse 11. It says there, Judah has been faithless, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So the issue is that both the priests and apparently the people have married the daughter of a foreign god. And what this means is that they've married foreign wives. These are women who are not Israelites, who are outside the people of Israel. And this God forbid in his covenant with them, the old covenant. In Deuteronomy 7, God commanded his people not to intermarry with foreigners. And in Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah strongly confronted the Israelites who had married those outside of Israel and told them to send those wives away to divorce them. Now, the issue is not strictly race or ethnicity. The issue is this, that they are marrying foreigners who worship other gods. And we know this because, if you remember from the book of Ruth, Boaz married Ruth, and that was put in a good light. Ruth was a Moabite. She was not part of the people of Israel, and yet Boaz married her. And if you remember, that was put in a good light in the book of Ruth. And Ruth, before she came to the land of Israel, she basically forsook her foreign gods. She wanted to worship the one true God, the God of Israel. And so it was not condemned in Scripture for Boaz marrying Ruth. You see, the issue is that during that time, God's special revelation was confined specifically to the people of Israel. And the rest of the world was left in dark. And because the rest of the world was left in the dark or in darkness, they were left to their own sin. And just as you would expect, the natural outflow of a sinful nature is to worship other gods. So that's what's going on. The special revelation is confined to Israel. And God says you only marry within your ethnic people. If you marry outside of your ethnic people, you are marrying, as it says right here in our verse, the daughter of a foreign god. You remember King Solomon. He was the one who received the greatest wisdom from God. And yet, at the end of his life, he turned away from God. And why was that? Because he got entangled with the idols of his many foreign wives. See, the issue is not strictly ethnicity in the Old Testament. The issue is marrying a foreign god, being entangled with false worship. And of course, this is changed in certain respects for us in the New Testament. We are not called to marry only within our ethnicity, although that might be different for the Dutch. That's why I've defiled my wife's family. But all joking aside, we're not commanded to marry only within our own ethnicity. Since the time of Christ's resurrection, where he gave the great commission to go out and make disciples now of all nations, the message of the gospel has been spreading beyond the borders of Israel. The special revelation has been going to the ends of the earth, to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so now there's not this command to avoid marrying only those within our ethnicity or from another country. Rather, the concern continues to be marrying those who do not share in worshiping the one true God. This is why the Apostle Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that believers can marry only in the Lord, only other believers, only other Christians. Christians cannot marry an unbeliever. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of one spouse becoming a Christian while already married and now finds him or herself married to an unbeliever. So when they got married, they were both unbelievers. And then during the course of the marriage, one of the spouses becomes a believer. Now this spouse finds him or herself married to an unbeliever. And the question is, well, what do I do? You know, I think back to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, put those foreign wives away. Should I divorce my unbelieving spouse? And that's when the Apostle Paul says, no, unless that unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage. However, no believer is to enter into a marriage with an unbeliever. And this is not someone who just claims to be a Christian or says he's a Christian. Many Americans, especially in the South, like to claim they're Christians today. Rather, this person must also demonstrate the fruit of being a Christian. 1 John 2 says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And this is an important point that we all need to grasp. Just because someone says they are a Christian does not mean that they are a Christian, okay? So this is not how you identify somebody who is either a Christian or not a Christian. It's not based upon what they say. It's based upon what they do. How do they live their life? What fruit do they exhibit? A Christian will exhibit godly fruit. They're going to struggle. They're going to have sin. They're going to demonstrate less fruit than maybe some mature believers if they're immature. However, a Christian demonstrates fruit. And so this is why, as a believer, we cannot marry an unbeliever. The Lord commands us against it. And really, if you think about it, why would we want to? Why would we want to? If we love Christ, we want to see Christ in the person to whom we are going to bind ourselves. Now, God does not want his people being unevenly yoked, that is, joining their very life to an unbeliever. And so God calls for this person who does this to be cut off. Look at verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So to be cut off from the tents of Jacob, the tents of Jacob is just another place where the people of God dwell. Jacob's just another name for the people of God, the tents, the place where they dwell. But to be cut off from the people of God is to be excommunicated from the people of God. God calls for this to happen to anyone who does this, who brings an offering to God, think that he can come and worship God while being involved in this kind of sin. God calls. God says he himself will cut off this person, excommunicate this person from his presence. So the first way in which the priests and the people failed is marrying foreign wives. A second way in which the priests failed is divorcing their own wives. Beginning in verse 13, and this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears while weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So God begins to address another sin that they commit with regards to marriage. But he starts out by saying that they cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning. And the reason they do this is because he no longer regards their offering. And they surmise this probably because of what we read earlier on in this chapter in verse 2, how God has cursed their blessing. But because God was not accepting their offering, they were crying at the altar, covering it with tears. Now, this is not merely an expression of sadness and grief. This is actually a pagan religious practice. This is what the pagans would do. They would go to the altar of their god. They would weep and mourn before it. They would put on a great emotional show because what they were trying to do is they were trying to get their gods, who they saw were like them, to do what they wanted. They thought they could emotionally manipulate their gods into showing them favor. And so the people of God here thought that God was just like that, that they can just do the same practice. And that is simply not true. The God of the Bible is unchanging. The God of the Bible is not affected by his creation. We cannot manipulate God to get him to do what we want. However, great and sacrificial religious practices will not make up for unrepentant sin in one's marriage. This is why God goes on to say in verse 14, "But you say, why does he not?" That is, why does he not accept our offerings? And God answers, "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." So the reason the Lord is not accepting their religious offerings is because how they treated their wives. God is witness between them and their wife. When anyone gets married by exchanging vows in public, they're making a covenant. That's how you make a covenant, is you use your words, you swear an oath. And God is the ultimate witness. So here he's saying, I'm witness to this, and now he's holding them accountable for it. And God says to these priests that they have been faithless against their wives. Faithless is a word to describe violating a covenant. In their case, their marriage covenant. And we see from verse 16 that the way they've been doing this is divorcing their wives. Now, based on what was said in verses 10 through 12 about marrying foreign wives, and then here we read about divorcing the wife of their youth, what's going on here is that they're divorcing the wife of their youth, they're divorcing their Israelite wives for the sake of marrying foreign wives. And this is illegitimate in the sight of God. And God says they do this even though the wife of their youth is their companion. You know, we learn from this that a wife is truly man's best friend. Not a dog, not any animal, neither the good old boys. Those are not a man's best friend. His wife is. She is not an object to be used to do our bidding, even though she certainly will compliment the husband as a helpmate. Rather, she is your lifelong friend with whom you share all of life together, even the most intimate part of life. And God also says that she is your wife by covenant. Once again, a serious and solemn commitment that is egregious to break. And God goes on to say in verse 15, and I just want to say before I read verse 15, you may have noticed this when I read this passage prior to the preaching of it. You may be looking down at your Bible and thinking, what are you reading? Because there's a lot of different ways of that this is translated between the different translations. I was reading from the ESV. These verses, particularly verses 15 and 16, are just very difficult to translate from the Hebrew. And there's some other issues involved with that, which I'll briefly mention. But I'm reading from the ESV. And so if it looks like it's different, that's why. And I'll explain what I think these mean. But verse 15, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." So the prophet is saying, did God not make them one? That is, the man and woman one. And this is referring back to Genesis 2:24, where it says that the two shall become one flesh. And it also says they received a portion or residue of the Spirit in their union. Now, this most likely is referring also to Genesis chapter 2, where God breathed the breath or the spirit of life into Adam, and he became a living being. Now, he didn't do this with the woman. He didn't breathe the breath of life directly into her like he did with Adam. Instead, what he did is he took a rib from Adam and fashioned a woman. And so she received a portion of that breath of life, that spirit, from that life of the man. And what all of this is portraying is the union between the man and the woman. They become one flesh. They share their lives together. Their life becomes one. And this makes it all the more egregious to illegitimately separate from one's spouse. There are legitimate reasons to do that. But to illegitimately do that is an egregious sin before God. As Jesus says in Matthew 19, "What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." And our verse also says that God was seeking godly offspring through this. Now, in Israel's day, this was done by sticking within their own ethnic people. In our day, God wants two believers to raise children. God's design is for children to be raised by a man and a woman, both committed to one another and committed to their God, the one true God. Now, in our sin-cursed and fallen world, there is no guarantee that if two godly parents raise their children, that the children are going to become believers. Every child is born dead in their trespasses and sins and must have saving faith in Christ in order to become a child of God. And God is even pleased to work despite not having believing parents. This is what happened to me. I was not raised in a Christian family, and yet the Lord plucked me out by His grace. However, God often works through the means of godly parents in teaching their children the truth of God and demonstrating it by example. God will not always work through this, but He often does, and history shows this. If this is not present, it makes it all the more difficult for them since they're born in their trespasses and sins and already attractive to this world. This is one of the big reasons why God calls His people not to be unevenly yoked, but to marry only in the Lord. This is why God also calls them to not break that covenant. And He goes on to say in verse 16, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Now, you may have always read this verse as, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord God." But the ESV translates it differently. And you may be looking down at your Bibles and thinking, okay, well, what's going on here? Why does the ESV translate it differently? Is the ESV being liberal? Well, this verse is notoriously difficult to translate from the Hebrew. In this passage of the Bible, I have more footnotes in my Bible for this passage than any other passage in all of Scripture. The difficulty with this particular verse involves a change that some scribes made early on in the Hebrew manuscripts. Now, you all know that the printing press was not invented until either the 15th or 16th century. So everything that was copied had to be handwritten. And some scribes, while they took it very seriously, they would wash their hands almost between every verse, even though they didn't have verses back then. They would take breaks and they would wash their hands. They treated it very, very reverently. Yet some scribes thought, I need to change this up a little bit. And the issue with this particular verse is some scribes did. So we have kind of two groups of manuscripts. Manuscripts are man-written copies of the original text of Scripture. So we have two groups. We have one group that says, "For he who hates and divorces," and then the other group says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord God." And what the Hebrew says is, "He hates." So it's just "he hates." And some scribes assume that "he" there refers to God. And so they changed it from "he hates" to "I hate" to make God say it. But in the original Hebrew, it literally says this, "For he hates in sending away," or divorcing, says the Lord, "covers his garment with violence." Now, to bring this meaning out better, we could translate it as this, "For he who hates by sending away," that is divorcing, "covers his garment with violence." So this is not referring to God's hate, but the husband's hate. Although it's theologically true that God hates illegitimate divorce. And the husband's hate is expressed in divorcing his wife, in sending her away. In illegitimately divorcing his wife, he is demonstrating hatred. In fact, God gets graphic and says that the man who does this, who hates his wife in divorcing her, covers his garment with violence. Okay, so violence refers to killing something where you shed its blood. Okay, aggressively killing something. And if you were to aggressively kill something, let's say an animal, or let's say another human being, you would be killing them and then the blood would be splattered all over your garment. And so that person's bloodshed that you so murderously and violently killed would be all over your garment. So in that sense, the violence that you committed is on your garment. And what God is saying is that to treat your wife in this way is covering your garment with violence, as if you had murdered her and killed her. It's the same as murdering her because you show no regard for her life and sending her away. Women back then, remember, relied on their husbands for their provision. To send her away was almost like leaving her for dead. And it crushed her emotionally, being torn apart from a marriage union, and communicated to her that she was worthless and unloved. It was done out of murderous hatred of their spouse. Now, of course, there are other ways to demonstrate murderous hatred towards one's spouse than divorcing them. But nevertheless, this is something that certainly God hates. Now, I want to say this. This is not to deny that there are legitimate reasons for divorce. If there has been a radical break of the marriage covenant, then the divorce is legitimate. And Jesus says so himself. Jesus says in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 that divorce is legitimate in cases of adultery. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that when an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, then the believing spouse is no longer bound by that marriage covenant. But it has to be a radical break. Okay, it can't be, we bickered. She burned my dinner once, so I'm going to divorce her. That's not legitimate at all. Illegitimate divorce is evil in God's sight and a violence done to the other spouse out of murderous hatred for them. And this is why God warns the priests twice in both verse 15 and 16 to guard themselves and not act faithless against their spouse by breaking their marriage covenant. Now, here's the good news. The good news is this. There's a faithful husband who has faithfully loved his bride. Our marriages, our family life can be broken, but we have a perfect Heavenly Father, and we have a perfect husband who has laid down his life for his bride, his church, in order to cleanse her from all her sins, even egregious sins. All your past failures in this area and all your sins against your spouse can be fully forgiven, never held against you because they were held against your ultimate husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took that sin upon himself. Just as when a married couple gets married or a couple gets married and suddenly someone who is never in debt becomes in debt because of their spouse, that's the way it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. All our debt was placed upon him. And all his assets, his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law, his resurrected life from the dead is ours by this union with him. This is the good news to all of us in here who have failed in one way or another in our marriages. But when someone has truly trusted in Christ, not being deceived, they turn from their sin. They do not use the cross of Christ as an opportunity to go on in their sin unrepentant, but rather they are freed both from the penalty and power of sin. And they now want to live for Christ. They now want to obey his word. As Jeremiah and Ezekiel say, those who believe, they are given a new heart and desire to walk in God's laws and his ways. So, do not be unevenly yoked with an unbeliever. Only marry in the Lord. Let us be free from all sexual sins and impurities. Not having sex before marriage. Not living with a romantic partner before marriage. Not being sexually promiscuous. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or impurity among us, because this you know with certainty, that no sexually immoral or impure person has an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. That is, that person's not a Christian. That person who has not been freed from their sin, who has not repented of sexual sin. And be faithful. Be faithful to your marriage commitments. Know that the spouse God has given you is your companion and your lifelong partner. And know that Christ is your ultimate husband who loves you and has laid down his very life for you so that you can be white as snow. He will always be faithful to you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And know that he is coming back for you to bring you to his home where you will share in the great wedding banquet where he will seat you at his table and you will dwell with him in eternal bliss forever and ever. May we look forward to that day as we continue to live in this broken world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us with this sensitive topic and subject. Help us to follow your word. Help us to obey you. Help us, Lord, to not give the enemy cause to blaspheme your name by living in any sort of sexual sin. Help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after you. Lord, help us to glorify you in all of our life, in every aspect of it. Forgive us for our sins, for all the areas in which we fail and will continue to do so, but give us that grace to walk in your ways. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.